think you'd be interested to know that Phil Driscoll has a record album available in the bookstore here at the convention. A Touch of Trumpet with the Stockholm Symphony. Certainly we've heard some wonderful music here these days. Perhaps you would like to take Phil Driscoll home with you on record. And now we're privileged again this morning to lead us in worship, to have the Samford University a cappella choir under the direction of Mr. Gene Black. They're going to sing for us this morning an arrangement of a traditional hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the flowers of blooming spring. But Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer. He makes our sorrowing spirit sing. Samford University a cappella choir from Birmingham, Alabama. Miss Martha Harp, the soprano soloist this morning. Adequately, but sincerely, we have sought in our nation and around the world both to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to minister to human need in Christ's name. Individually and collectively, we are trying to serve, but we have yet to use our full resources to proclaim the gospel, whereby all things are made new in Christ. God grant that through our lives, and through our mission program, beginning here at home and around the world, we can proclaim, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore, be thine. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Hymn numbered 52. I know you feel like singing this morning after hearing Samford University's wonderful choir sing for us. Let's join our hearts together. We're going to stand in just a moment as we sing hymn numbered 52 in your convention program, The Solid Rock. May we stand together, please, as we sing. Wonderful singing, but I believe you can do that chorus better. Just close your hymnals, those of you that have them. Let's sing, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand. Let's sing it now. On Christ the You be seated. For our music and missions vignette this morning, an experience from Southeast Asia. The city was Bangkok, Thailand. Three Baptist Southern missionaries and I stood outside in the hallway waiting to be ushered in to see the Prime Minister of Thailand. In fact, one of these fine missionaries is on about the fourth row out here this morning. At the appointed time, we were ushered into the presence of Prime Minister Field Marshal Kittikachorn. And there, on behalf of the mayor of Houston, Texas, this was the way we got in, we made Prime Minister Kittikachorn an honorary Texan, presented him with the key to the city and the scroll, making him a Houstonian, and then asking for a point of personal privilege, which he granted. We presented to him a record album which I had made with the London Symphony. And then as a further opportunity for witness to say, Mr. Prime Minister, on behalf of the few hundred Baptists in this country of 33 million people, to make a presentation. And he accepted from the Baptists of Thailand, I suppose numbering fewer than that at that time, under 700, in a country of 33 million Buddhists, a gift. The gift was a copy of the scriptures translated into the Thai language. And so this prime minister, this great leader of government, accepted a copy of God's word. Music had opened another door, perhaps a different door. Much to our surprise, we were invited to sit down on a Louis XV couch that looked a little incongruent in an oriental palace with a couple of elephant tusks going up on either side of this Louis XV couch. But once again was brought home to me the fact that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Our God is a great God, a sovereign God, a God who holds the whole wide world in his hand. And the testimony of our missionaries, both at home and home missionaries and foreign missionaries, is this. The story that we tell to a lost and needy and hungry world is this. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Hymn numbered 54. Will you sing with us? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Everyone singing now, please, let's sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Of three, please.
I'm so glad I learned.
Is happening in Vietnam. Mr. and Mrs. Herman Hayes, our first Southern Baptist missionaries to Vietnam, are here with us in this meeting, and Mr. Hayes is going to speak to us this morning on this subject. We have a special love in our hearts for Dottie, who is seated near the front, as she speaks of the influence in her life of leading in our youth organizations, the influence of WMU programs, of GA programs, in their mission call to Vietnam. They were, as I said, our first Southern Baptist missionaries there, and we now have 28 career missionaries there besides missionary associates and journeymen. They are residents of Louisiana. Mr. Hayes was educated, not only born here, but educated in Louisiana College and New Orleans Seminary. They will be joined sometime today by their daughter, Hope. And on Saturday of this week, they leave to go back to Vietnam. Surely we will pray for them in a special way as they leave two sons here in America for education, and as Dottie and Herman and Hope return to their work following God's leadership in Vietnam. Mr. Hayes.
Thank you, Mrs. Fling. During this furlough year, I've been asked many times, what is happening in Vietnam? Probably more than anywhere in the world. The future is happening in Vietnam. Someone once described Vietnam as a balcony overlooking the Pacific. If that description were ever true of Vietnam, it certainly is not true today. Rather than being in the balcony, Vietnam is on the stage. She is where the action is. To a large extent, the future is really happening there. In order to better understand how this may be, note with me some important facts. First of all, confusion prevails. Some have suggested that America was wrong to ever get involved in a war in Vietnam, that the war is one that really relates to Vietnamese nationals only. Others say, no, that isn't true, that the war really is part of a larger communist commitment to that entire part of the world, but that the price is too great, we should get out. There are others who say, we shouldn't just get out. We should enter into some kind of compromise, form a type of coalition government. Still others say, because of what communism is, and because this is obviously a communist-instigated war to advance the cause of world communism, we should do what has to be done to see that communism is stopped. All agree on one point. There is much confusion in the minds of men about Vietnam. Though the ideas and suggestions of men be many, peace itself has eluded us. Many good and dedicated men, men who believe in freedom for all, are baffled by the problems relating to Vietnam. While believing in freedom for all and working to establish that freedom, they have been unable to lead us out of the confusion there. Strong voices on one side proclaim one thing. Strong voices on the other side proclaim something else. Still others will not be tolerant of any view other than their own. In the midst of all this, there is confusion on the part of the people and government of South Vietnam as to whether enough Americans really understand the threat and evil of communism and whether America and her allies have the conviction to stand. There is a similar confusion in the minds of some of our allies as to our real will and purpose. There is confusion in other countries of Southeast Asia as they ponder their future should South Vietnam fall to the communists. There is even confusion among many as to the real part Red China and Russia are playing in helping North Vietnam in her efforts against the South. We should not be confused any longer, for though disagreeing among themselves about several things, the communist world has been of one mind in its determined commitment to unite all of Vietnam under communism. Vietnam is one of the steps along the committed communist way to all of Southeast Asia. At the moment, all the communist parties of the world give their moral support to this goal. Russia, Red China, and some Eastern European countries give their support in the form of war material and money as well. Second, note with me the communist threat itself. We actually should be confused no longer about the issue. It is bondage or freedom. Though there are some knotty problems seen and interpreted by some from one angle and by others from another, the fact remains that communism is endeavoring to impose its will upon a sovereign nation and people who have determined that it is not going to happen. The determination of South Vietnam is to remain free. The determination of the communist world is to liberate South Vietnam. To us, liberate means to set free, though they would not say it. To the communists, liberate means really to enslave. Under communist liberation, people lose the freedom which they already have. They lose their democratic form of government and all the basic freedoms of mankind. Man becomes less than human. A living robot of a system programmed to do the will of the master, the communist lords. It is important to know who the enemy is, what he believes, and what he will do if he is successful in South Vietnam. The reason why well-meaning, sincere Americans have cried peace at any price is because they really do not know. They don't know who is fighting whom and for what they are fighting. None of us like war. All of us are for peace. We don't want our vote cast against peace. Being against peace is like being against God, against mother, against the family. We're for peace. Therefore, for us to feel any justification at all for the war in Vietnam, we want to know that it promotes the cause of peace. May I assure you, after living in Vietnam for 10 years, that as awful as war is, it brings us more rapidly to the shores of peace than the absence of war, if that absence is filled by communism. There are some things that are worse than war and death. The loss of freedom and human dignity is worse than death. To lose these is to lose our identity as man. Should we give up South Vietnam to the communists in the interests of peace, we will have lost the peace we thought we were gaining. The enemy which is trying to take South Vietnam is communism, not Vietnamese nationalism. Though those who are fighting to overthrow South Vietnam are Vietnamese, they have about as much interest in Vietnamese nationalism as the Russians who attacked Czechoslovakia were interested in Czech nationalism. Of course, the soldiers who fight may think they're fighting for Vietnam, but their masters who have warped, trained, and sent them forth are seeking to establish communism, first over Vietnam, then Thailand, Laos, Cambodia, Malaysia, and Indonesia. In 1967, the Malaysian ambassador to the United States, in explaining communist designs and goals, said, "What is at stake in Vietnam is the independence of more than 200 million people in Southeast Asia." In reference to the war in Vietnam, the Malaysian prime minister said, as is recorded in the March issue of 1969 of the Reader's Digest, "If the North takes over the South, then it will be the end of us all." Most of the other leaders in Southeast Asia have made similar observations. My own personal concern grows out of study and observation of what communism is, what it does, and what it will do. Communism is an atheistic, materialistic philosophy of life. Personally, I believe that it is one of the most evil and satanic forces ever perpetrated upon the human race. Communists believe so strongly in communism that they believe that it should be advanced by whatever means is necessary until there is total communist victory over the whole world. It will advance by any means, though it advances best of all in the framework of violence. If there is no violence through which it can advance, then the violence will be created. Though you will hear communists making statements to the contrary at times, they actually believe there is no God, that all of man's ideas and superstitions about religion will have to someday be completely eliminated. Those who are so bound by their religious superstitions and beliefs that the beliefs cannot be eliminated will themselves have to be eliminated. This has already been done to millions in Russia, Red China, and North Vietnam. Communism believes that man is matter in motion and nothing more. It is true that he is living matter, but still matter. The foolish idea that man is created in the image of God is so much hogwash, for how can man have been made in the image of something which does not exist? Communism believes that all the ills of the world are due to the prevailing economic system, that the only way to change man and the world is to change the system. You and I thought there was something wrong with man. We thought that Isaiah was right a long time ago when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way." We thought Paul was right when he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Or when he said, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Communism believes, on the other hand, that when it comes in all of its glory, it will change character and personality, solve problems, and bring peace. To them, the arrival of communism is the arrival of peace. Until that hour has come, there will be no peace. When you and I talk about peace, We're talking about the cessation of hostilities, the ending of war. When communists talk about peace, they mean that day when the reactionary forces of the capitalistic world can no longer oppose the will of history, the arrival of pure communism. Peace is the communists' chief weapon of war. Peace is the word on their lips by which they're conquering millions on earth. Peace is the dialectic synthesis which emerges when the progressive thesis of the proletariat utterly overwhelms the reactionary antithesis of the bourgeoisie. Peace to the communists is total communist victory. Nothing else is peace. Anything else, even the cessation of hostilities on any other grounds, still leaves us in a state of war. To them, this state of war will remain until there is complete communist victory. To the communists, they are the peaceful class. There is no action they can do which is not a peaceful action. Regardless of what they do, how they do them, their actions are the advance of the forces of peace. The communists are utterly dedicated to peace. When they say they stand for peace, they can say it with the utmost sincerity, because peace, according to their system, is total communist victory. The communists use every means available to advance their version of peace. They may attack a neighboring country, communist country, to keep it in line, as was done in Czechoslovakia. They may assassinate thousands of people within their own country to keep them under control, as they did in 1956 in North Vietnam. At the same time, those who assassinate within their own country export their war of peace against their brothers in South Vietnam. While these more overt acts are being committed, they may be using deceptive words at peace tables and in diplomatic circles, misguiding minds in classrooms and sowing seeds in unsuspecting places. The means by which the war is fought are unimportant. The important thing is to fight it. They believe that as they fight for the advancement of communism, they are fighting on the side of the will of history. Just as the sun is ordained to rise in the morning, so communism shall rule the world. This is the communist version of peace. It is their version in Vietnam. It is their version for the rest of the world. Since the will and determination of free people is being challenged in Vietnam, the future is really happening there. The issue is clear. The right of free men to be free, to oppose unto death those who would enslave. The answer is not as obvious nor as easy. In whatever way it is done, I do know it is necessary to stop communism in its present effort to take South Vietnam by outside force. Admitting the issue is prerequisite to finding the answer. It may be it has to be done through some military means. I do not know. It may be that it can be done through some negotiated settlement. I do not know. I do know that a solution needs to be found, for this is a determination on the part of the communist world to impose this way of life which I have just described upon a free people. Let us pray that the day may quickly come when it is settled, and that there will be foolproof built-in guarantees for peace. It is very obvious the future is happening in Vietnam. Note with me again that in the midst of confusion and the threat of communism, that Christ is really the only hope. To save Vietnam from destruction by one evil, but not offer her a positive answer to life, is to leave her open for destruction by another evil. In North Vietnam and Red China, few, if any, can hear from any source today that God loves them and came into the world to save them, that in Christ they can be made free. In South Vietnam, they can hear that truth. Baptists and other concerned Christians can proclaim Jesus Christ anywhere today we want to in South Vietnam. If communism is stopped, we will have a growing opportunity to share Jesus Christ as the hope of the world. Jesus said of himself, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." This is happening in Vietnam. Men are being set free in Jesus Christ. Many have trusted Christ and through a personal encounter with Jesus have testified along with Peter, neither is there salvation in any other, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You and I want to be free. We want all men to be free. As Christ sets men free from sin and bondage here, so he does in Vietnam. We want there to be peace. All men to know peace. They cannot know peace, lasting peace, apart from Jesus Christ. The peace that Jesus gives is not the peace that the world giveth, but his peace. In order for men to have his peace, they must have him who is the Prince of Peace. This is happening in Vietnam, in the midst of war. Many know peace, for they know Christ. A few years ago, there was not a single person who could say, I know Christ because Baptists loved and shared him with me. Now there are several hundred, almost 1,000 in South Vietnam, members of 6 organized Baptist churches or 7, I'm really not sure today, and 10 or 12 mission churches in 5 cities, Saigon, Da Lat, Nha Trang, Da Nang, Cam Ranh. There is a seminary, a publications department, a radio, television, visual aids ministry, and various social and educational goodwill service ministries. God is at work through Baptists in Vietnam. These tidings of peace and hope witness to the fact that the future is happening there. It is urgent also that we note that a commitment is required. If Christ sets men free, then men need to know Christ. This is obvious. If his peace is different from the world's peace, then men need to know the Prince of Peace who brings this peace. If Christ is the only hope for men, then it is imperative that all men know him. To the degree we believe these truths, to that degree we will commit ourselves to helping men know. If all your Baptist missionaries today assigned to Vietnam were there right now, we would have less than 1 Baptist preacher for every 1 million people in South Vietnam. This is like taking three Louisiana Baptist preachers and trying to reach the state of Louisiana for Jesus Christ. Our task is to witness in a nation where less than 0.5% of the people are professing Christians by any evangelical profession of faith. This means that more than 99 out of every 100 people you meet do not know personally Jesus Christ. Christ can set them free. He can give them peace. He is their only hope. Paul had it right when he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My, how our hearts thrill. We vibrate with joy and our heartstrings beat with ecstasy as we think of this truth. Whoever he is, wherever he is, who calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. But then Paul got down real close to where you and I are, and he said, but how? How can they call on him if they have not believed? They can't. And then he said, how can they believe if they have not ever heard? They can't. And how can they hear if the message is not preached? They can't. And how can the message be preached if the messengers are not sent out? It can't. We're all involved in sending and telling. If we really believe Jesus Christ is the only hope for men, then we who know him must be committed that others may know him. This is a commitment in prayer, a commitment in financial support, a commitment in a personal willingness to go wherever God wants us to go. I've been asked many times since we've been home for furlough, what do you need in Vietnam? I cannot answer that in one word. For there are 3 things we need in Vietnam. And I put them one right along beside the other.
We need prayer. For it is still true that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We need financial support, for there are things we cannot do simply because we do not have the money to do them. And still, the greatest commendation that Jesus ever paid to anybody was to a little widow who gave such a little bitty bit of money that it could hardly be measured. But she gave more than all the rest because she gave all that she had. And the third thing we need is more personnel, more missionaries. Dottie and I are going in a few days to Kang Ta, Canto, Vietnam, we Americans would say. Down there in the great Mekong Delta, the largest city south of Saigon, the capital of the West in South Vietnam. Millions of people live in that part of Vietnam. This is the first year that Baptists have had enough missionaries to send someone there. We've been trying it for 4 years in a row. May I call upon you, as you think about the future happening in Vietnam as it is happening in other places in the world, to remember that today that you and I, the children of God, you and I who know that Jesus Christ sets men free, that we will believe with all of our hearts that it is true, that we'll bring the kind of commitment to bear in our lives to Jesus Christ that will cause us to be committed in prayer, in financial support, and in a personal willingness to go. But this is the kind of commitment that we need. We need more than anything else this kind of commitment for Vietnam, because the future is happening there.
In a moment, we're going to stand for prayer. We're going to ask Dr. Arthur Rutledge, the executive secretary of our Home Mission Board, to come and to lead us in this prayer. While we pray for our own nation, while our hearts stretch around the world, let us stand now.
Let us bow our heads and our hearts as we turn to God to pray. Heavenly Father, Thou who art our God and the God of all the peoples of all the earth and of all the ages, we are aware of our unworthiness to approach Thee, but Thou in Thy goodness hast opened the door of communion and fellowship to us. We thank Thee for Thy love. We thank Thee for Thy patience. We thank Thee for Thy guidance. At this time, in such a crucial period in the life of our world, we confess to Thee our weakness, our sin, our inability and our own resources to cope with these complexities which are such a burden to us in this nation and to the nations of the world, to our whole human family. Dear Father, we ask for Thy mercy. We ask for Thy continued direction. We pray for an increased willingness to follow Thee wherever Thou dost lead. Especially help us who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to be sensitive to His presence through the Holy Spirit and to follow, to represent Thee in every relationship. We pray, our Father, for Vietnam. We pray for the Vietnamese people. And we pray for all the peoples of the earth who struggle for peace against forces that would take away peace and liberty and would rob men of their dignity before Thee. Today we recognize that our nation is involved in combat, and hundreds of thousands of men are there from our nation, some of them from families represented here. We pray for these who represent us. We pray Thee to bless their mission. We pray Thee to
grant safety
to the highest degree possible in these circumstances.
We pray for chaplains who minister to our men in uniform. We pray for missionaries such as this one who so fervently has shared with us the burden of that part of the world. Help all these who are thy servants to represent thee well. And dear Father, we pray for the hastening of peace in Southeast Asia.
Bless our president
and those who join him
in seeking for peace.
Bless the negotiations now that progress may be made and quickly toward peace. As we think of Vietnam, we think also of other parts of the world where there is conflict. We think of Nigeria and Biafra. We think of the Mideast. We think of countries where liberty has been limited and where problems are heavy. We think of Cuba and our fellow Christians there and these beloved servants of thine who have recently returned and are with us here this morning. We think of fellow Christians in other countries behind the Iron Curtain
or otherwise limited.
Dear God, help us in these moments to reaffirm our commitment to thee and to give our best and be our best for the realization of peace and of freedom with dignity in thy sight and the freedom to choose our way of life. God, help us here in this favored nation to sense our responsibility and to discharge it. Bless these who go in our name and above all in thy name around the world to represent thee and to call people to that freedom which is freedom indeed in Christ our Lord. We pray for this beloved nation, confused and troubled. We need thy guidance. Help us to find answers that will enable us to find order and understanding and justice, brotherhood here in our nation. God, help us to be sensitive to thee, thy will, and follow thee in loving all men, sympathizing with the disadvantaged, and above all, pointing people to thee, the source of freedom, the light of the world, our hope and our help. God, help America increasingly to be the nation in which the peoples of the earth shall see thee and the values of lives committed to thee. So we come, our Father. We're conscious of our weakness and of our need. We implore thee to continue to give guidance and give us a greater willingness to follow and help us from this place and from throughout this nation so to serve thee and follow thee that our nation, the great missionary people that are a part of it, shall increasingly help men of all the nations and men of every race and circumstance within this nation to know Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, as their Savior and their Lord. Hear our prayer, O God, for we come praying that Christ shall be enthroned and that we may somehow be instruments of fulfilling thy purposes, and we come praying in his matchless name. Amen.
If Mrs. Phil Lambert is in the room, or Mrs. Prickett, will you go to the information desk in the foyer immediately? Mrs. Prickett, Tulsa, Oklahoma. This morning on our platform, we have Mary Beck, our G.A. Page, and with the general chairman beside the platform is Carla Crossland. And working at the information booth between that booth and this auditorium are two more G.A.s, Joan Hurd and Neva Shell. The ushers tell me that you are asking when you can have the printed addresses that have been delivered here at this annual meeting, and I'm aware that you are eager for them, but there is a release time on them. These will not be available until our meeting adjourns this afternoon. And when we have adjourned, they will go on sale in the foyer here, and you may purchase them at that time. So just keep listening, and then at the close of the afternoon session, you may purchase those. Let me remind you again that lunch will be served in the cafeteria here, and the remaining time that you have in this building you may want to use in the exhibit room. The WMU exhibit today is different from what it was yesterday, so if you went yesterday, you just have to keep on going. Again, I wish to announce that the American Bible Society has in its exhibit today Dr. Bratcher and Miss Volatin, and you may want to go purchase your Good News for Modern Man and see about getting an autograph there. Mention was made by Mr. Hayes that we have here at the front a missionary co-worker of his, which reminded me that we have not told all of you that in a reserved section here at the front, we have missionaries of the Home Mission Board and the Foreign Mission Board. If you have a missionary friend you're trying to locate, come down here at the close of the service. You'll recognize the home missionaries by their blue satin ribbon badges. The foreign missionaries are wearing red satin missionary badges so that you might easily identify them while you're searching for your friends among them. The time has come for our consideration of business. This is the consideration of our executive board report, which is in two sections today. Part one deals with the printed report of the executive board. I recognize our executive secretary, Ms. Hunt. Madam President, I move that part one of the executive board report be adopted without reading. Is there a second? All right. Is there a discussion to this motion that part one of the executive board report as printed be adopted without reading? Any discussion? If not, those favoring the motion will say aye. Those opposed, no. And the motion is carried. Now, part two of the executive board report deals with the proposed bylaws. These were printed in June Royal Service, which you have had in your homes for quite some time. These were printed and appear in the executive board report, which you have in your hand, which was distributed yesterday. Yesterday, Ms. Hunt called your attention to this and ask you to read it and study it. I wonder if it would be possible for us to simply ask this morning if there is even one person in this audience who wishes to call for the oral reading of these bylaws. For if there is not, I had thought that we could go ahead and consider them as you have read them and studied them. We have the chairman of the bylaws committee seated on the platform to my left, Mrs. Roy Snyder of Arkansas. She is seated here with us to be ready for your discussion or questions at all. So at this moment, I'm going to pause and ask if there is one person who wishes to call for the oral reading of the bylaws. And if so, will you stand and raise your hand at this time? If not, then I will recognize Ms. Hunt. On December the 12th, 1968, the Executive Board approved for presentation to Women's Missionary Union in annual meeting the proposed bylaws of Women's Missionary Union, that these be substituted for the present bylaws. On Saturday evening, June 7, here in New Orleans, the Executive Board added a sentence for clarification to the bylaws. If you will turn in your bylaws to Article 6, Executive Board, you will see that Section 1 deals with members at large. The sentence for clarification has been added to the end of this Section 1. The membership of the Executive Board shall be officers, executive secretary, and 8 members at large. Proxies shall not be allowed. The members at large shall be nominated by the nominating committee and elected by Women's Missionary Union. Nominations may also be made from the floor. Now, this is the printed section. Earlier, when the bylaws deal with offices, it tells what we do when there are nominations from the floor. That election is then by ballot. This was omitted here, thinking that perhaps the same procedure would carry. But on further consideration, it was decided by the board that we should say again what has been said earlier with relative to offices, that this might always be clear. And this is the sentence of clarification which has been added. Should there be more than 8 nominees, the election shall be by ballot. The 8 nominees who receive the plurality vote shall be elected. Also, the executive board on Saturday evening took note of just a typographical error in section 3 when it says, members at large shall not be employed at Women's Missionary Union. It should be, members at large shall not be employed by Women's Missionary Union. Madam President, I move the adoption of the proposed bylaws on authority of the Executive Board of Women's Missionary Union, that these be substituted for the present bylaws. Is there a second? All right, is there discussion? If not, those favoring the motion will say aye, those opposed no, and the motion is carried. Now, Ms. Hunt has asked for a change in our program. We had a feature scheduled this afternoon, Keys on a Ring, and she has asked that that be given at this time. So I recognize our Executive Secretary, Ms. Hunt. Nobody could be more confused about this change in program than our president. Frankly, the feature on the afternoon program, Keys on a Ring, was put in not exactly honestly, but as Mrs. Mathis and I worked with Mrs. Fling on the program, we recognized that there would come a time in this program when something would have to be said to you about our president and about our future. And so under the guise of making a speech, we got something in the program that would permit me an opportunity to do this. Early this morning, in the dark of the morning, Mrs. Catherine Allen, our public relations person, came to my room and she said, "Have you been aware that the people will listen this morning to Mrs. Fling bring her president's address and will be unaware that she is bringing to a close her service as president?" Well, with that, I got Mrs. Mathis awake and told her that I thought we better request a change in the program and that we would move this to this morning. When I called Mrs. Fling and asked for this privilege, she reminded me that the morning schedule was tight. And so I said, "Well, I promise you, I won't take long." So here I am with a subject of pretty much a fake, in a sense, and an opportunity that I have wanted to share with you prior to her bringing the president's message. Mrs. Fling, after much prayer, and not hastily at all, came to the conclusion that this past year should be her last year as our president. This decision came largely out of conviction that 6 years is as long as a president of Women's Missionary Union should serve. She felt this so keenly that when our bylaws committee held its first meeting early last fall, she herself suggested that in the consideration of these bylaws, that our tenure of office for president be reduced to 6 years. After some persuasion, she managed to persuade this bylaws committee that this was wise for us. But of course, the bylaws committee immediately wrote the little footnote, which you see in the printed bylaws, that this bylaw does not affect present incumbents. This was so our present officers would know that we would be desirous, really, of their continuing their service through the 8 years they could serve under our present bylaws. After Mrs. Fling made this decision, or about the time she was making this decision, another great change came in her life. Her husband, the Reverend Robert Fling, after at least 35 years
in the pastorate because they were married 35 years ago yesterday, and he was a pastor then. After 35 years in the pastorate, insecure areas, Louisiana, Texas, Oklahoma, was led of God to go into the pioneer areas, as far as Southern Baptists are concerned, in New York State. He has gone as an appointee of the Home Mission Board, as the pastor director of the Westchester Baptist Church in the affluent county of Westchester in New York State, a county that has many, many of the molders of the nation's thinking living there, an educated, high-salaried, well-equipped people, but yet no Baptist churches in any great number there. Mr. Fling is the pastor of this new church. It had 50 members when they went there. And he's also called the director of the Westchester area with the expectation that this tiny church can grow in time to be the mother church of missions and bring into being other churches in this wonderful part of our country where we have not had a Baptist witness. And Mrs. Fling has felt very definitely that she needs to help establish Southern Baptist work in this area. And so, as I said earlier, after much prayer, she came to this decision. Naturally, we want, in behalf of you, to express appreciation for what has been done in the 6 years she has led us. Well, in preparation for this, I look back to all the world events that have taken place in 6 years just to see how much change there has been in 6 years. And I was really rather appalled when I put it down on paper. It says wars and rumors of wars, strikes, floods, earthquakes, assassinations, change of leadership, national changes in world leadership, earth-shaking changes. And then I was made acutely aware as I went through all the happenings of these 6 years, or the major ones, to find how much of it we had spent in thinking tall, really up in the stars. In May 1963, the year in which she was elected, we had Telstar number 2 was successfully launched from from Cape Canaveral, now Cape Kennedy. And do you remember that in that year, the astronaut Cooper landed exactly on target in the Pacific Ocean, southeast of Midway Island, after a 22-orbit flight lasting 34 hours and 20 minutes, and we thought then that nothing in the world could ever surpass that. The next year, in 1964, we had the tremendous earthquake in the Anchorage area of Alaska, which so affected our lives and the work of Baptists in that area. In 1965, Early Bird, the world's first commercial communications satellite, was launched from Cape Kennedy. And also in that same year, Major Edward H. White II spent 20 minutes outside of Gemini 4, piloted by Major James A. McDivitt, launched earlier in the day from Cape Kennedy. Will you ever forget the excitement we felt when we realized that he had gone outside the spacecraft? In July 1966, Gemini 10 space capsule with Young and Collins in it blasted into orbit. They completed rendezvous maneuvers with two target vehicles in space and landed 3 days later in the Atlantic. In 1967, we saw the first pictures of the surface of the moon transmitted by Lunar Orbiter 3. Do you realize it's just been 2 years since we first saw an actual photograph of the moon? And then I think we ended 1968, December the 25th, in a very wonderful way, when on Christmas Eve, I believe it was, 24th, the astronauts encircling the moon read those matchless verses of the first chapter of Genesis. Yes, these have been years in which we have soared high as a nation and as a world, and they have been years in which we have soared in our Women's Missionary Union work under the leadership of Mrs. Fling. She was elected in 1963 and immediately almost moved her home from Oklahoma to Texas. Her first annual meeting in 1964 was a big one. She started big. We met in Atlantic City in the biggest auditorium in the United States of America, and I wonder if it's not the biggest in all the world. This was the year of the 150th anniversary of the Triennial Convention, which was celebrated by all Baptist bodies on this continent who date their historical beginnings to this convention. We had all participated in a five-year period of the Baptist Jubilee Advance, and Mrs. Fling presided over our Women's Missionary Union meeting in that historic year. The next year, 1965, we settled down, or maybe I should say we were inspired by the five-year period of the Jubilee Advance to enter upon large plans and programming in the Southern Baptist Convention. We adopted the emphasis for all the convention of a church fulfilling its mission and began the five-year period, which has been an emphasis on the church, representative of the interests and the responsibilities of all of the church program organizations, as well as the church itself. This emphasis has brought us to the threshold of the 70s. Mrs. Fling has led us step by step from triumph to triumph, until this day when we hold a secure place in the convention life and have unparalleled opportunities in the churches for which we furnish curriculum and organization plans by which WMU members can help a church fulfill a vital part of its mission, its educational responsibility, its stewardship responsibility, and its witnessing responsibilities. Mrs. Fling, you have moved with the times. In the words of Dr. Porter Ruth, you have been geared to change and anchored to the rock. You have had a flexibility and a stability expressed, which you yourself expressed well in the WMS handbook you wrote for us last year, Changes and Choices. On the ring which we envision today, there are many keys representative of significant events in the 6 years you have been our president. I like to think of these as silver and gold keys. For on my own key ring, there are keys that look like silver and look like gold. Of course, they're not silver and gold, but they look like silver and they look like gold. And then I have a new key that I had made for my automobile. I had it made at Sears and Roebuck, and they didn't have silver or gold, and insisted that I could get along with a green key. I was a bit reluctant when they gave me this green key for 35 cents. But, you know, since I've had it, I like it better than any key I have because it's the first one I see. And so I don't stand and fumble when I get to the car door trying to find a key. And so we are going to add a bright green key to your ring this day. Early this morning, I got up, got a sheet of official Women's Missionary Union stationery, and on it I wrote this, New Orleans, Louisiana, June 10, 1965. Dear Madam President, my joys have been many during the 6 years you have served as President of Women's Missionary Union. This final letter to you as President, I am writing on authorization of the Executive Board and in behalf of Women's Missionary Union. The letter is a wraparound for the union's gift, a check. We admit this is a strange departure from our tradition. Another strange departure is in the language I was instructed to use in expressing our gratitude to God for you and for your high devotion to the presidency of Women's Missionary Union. The most appropriate vocabulary we could find is that usually applied to one's last will and testament, which indeed this is not. It says, quote, we desire but do not require, end quote, that with this gift, you attend the meeting of the Baptist World Alliance in Tokyo in 1970. Oh, my. Well, I am just flattened out. She had to come and pick me up after that.
Oh, thank you from the bottom of my heart. And let me, even while you stand and rest just a moment, you see, I know your motives, but you are so sweet and generous to greet me in this manner. But I would surely not be true to my own heart if I did not take this opportunity to express my gratitude, first of all, to my husband for his encouragement through these years. If I did not express gratitude to the women in the churches where we have served, who have carried on work for me in my absence, if I did not express gratitude, the privilege of working with Miss Alma Hunt, Ms. R.L. Mathers, every staff member in Birmingham, our recording secretary, Mrs. Lobaugh, I am grateful for the privileges that have been mine. I am humbled by this check and this expression of your love. These have been the 6 hardest years of my life in a personal way. And I said when I became your president 6 years ago that I knew that I was unable to look ahead and to assume those responsibilities. And I knew that I was not big enough and that I could never at that moment say that I could be the president of Women's Missionary Union. But that all on earth I could promise you and promise God was just to allow him to stretch me each day for the responsibilities of that day. And when traumatic experiences and responsibilities and burdens came into my life, many of my friends, but especially Ms. William McMurray, said to me, "Make no mistake about it, Helen, this is part of God's stretching." And I can stand before you today and say, I am grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit and for his promise that he does not leave us alone. Thank you so much. I will ask Mrs. E.S. Stratton, our Vice President from Virginia, to occupy the chair during the President's address. Madam Chairman, this is the end of an era, the closing of the 60s and the beginning of the 70s. As we started this decade, Women's Missionary Union prepared to publish books on our aims. At the request of the union, I wrote the book called Enlistment for Missions, pointing to the significance of the times and seeking to call forth woman's finest contribution in this hour. Now, I am prone to bog down in fascinating research, especially when that research will put off the agony of writing. But in this case, I bogged down in the research because it was so unbelievable. And some of those fantastic bits had to be deleted from the manuscript because they weren't believable. I remember that I wrote, the 4-day work week is just around the corner. And my typist friend made a marginal note on my manuscript when she returned it to me, and she said, but you and I will never live to see it. Now, the other day, I picked up the Pleasantville New York Journal, my hometown newspaper, and I read there that the Reader's Digest has been experimenting all during the month of May with the 4-day work week. And of course the employees like that 3-day weekend. And it is said that the venture is a great success and the Reader's Digest is gearing for this possibility in the future. My typist friend also made a note on that manuscript as I related predictions about communication and transportation. She wrote simply these words, shades of Buck Rogers and Flash Gordon. Yet on May the 30th this year, as I was dressing, I turned on the TV and I saw that the cameras were trained on a man in Buffalo, New York, who buttoned on his rocket belt and who soared 30 feet up in the air, controlling his journey. I thought of all of those traffic jams, the crowded highways, the commuter train stampedes between my community and Manhattan offices of some of our church members. Perhaps someday, maybe soon, some of our laymen in our church will put on their rocket belts in their own backyards and fly directly down to Wall Street. I agree with Editor Hoyt of the Denver Post. We are living in a vastly different age than most of us think we are. Now, as we wrap up the 60s and gear for the 70s at this meeting, I echo a thought from Senator Mark Hatfield. This is no time to be afraid. Describing a time when he stood and watched, almost in fear at first, but conquering that fear, he looked out of his window at the fires burning in the capital city. And he made this remark, "Yes, today the world is filled with fear, but this is not a time for Christians to take counsel with their fears. This is a time for Christians to take counsel with their faith." There are those in the audience who will remember the paralyzing fear that threatened the very life of this nation on that dark day in December 1941 when the sky over Pearl Harbor was blackened with Japanese planes leaving our fleet in cinders. Today, when I drive an hour north of my home up the beautiful Hudson and visit Hyde Park, I remember the consultations that took place between Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt. And I remember that Churchill wrote, "It is when the balance quivers that the opportunity for world-saving decision presents itself." And the voice of the President of the United States came clear and compelling over the radio in his fireside chat when he said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." We need this reminder in our nation today. We need this reminder in our church life, in our WMU organization. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The Christian statesman, Dr. Walter Judd, has said it this way. We need to recapture a faith in our own Christian faith. Now, at one time or another, all of us have had to struggle with the pessimism that plagued Elijah. I will have to confess, in Dr. Rutledge's presence, that I spent some time recently myself under the juniper tree. Upon receiving the news that two of our finest Southern Baptist families were being transferred out of the state, every pastor's wife in a pioneer area will recognize the dilemma of filling vacancies on short notice. For in losing those two families alone, we lost the WMU director, the chairman of the deacons, the Sunday school superintendent, the beginner superintendent, the organist, and the pianist. I'm thinking of volunteering to be the chairman of the deacons. And if one is to be completely honest, there must follow a confession of fear about our ability to pay the rent on that Episcopal building we're using. Now, your problems, your fears may vary, but perhaps you too in your church, in your society, in your organization, you have lingered too long under the juniper tree. And today, God repeats the penetrating question to your own heart. What doest thou here, Elijah? I have yet many who have not bowed the knee to Baal.